Morning. I am Craig Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at Whitewater, and I get to preach today. Yeah, I'm excited about this, and I appreciate you guys bearing with me as I learn this part of the craft. I'm excited because we're going to talk about a whole chapter today, and this chapter has some pretty significant implications. It's a huge kind of climactic moment in something. But to begin with, before we even look at the chapter, I want to ask you if you can imagine what it's like when you're a part of a team and you're getting ready to go into a contest, a championship kind of contest. And before you take the field, you're there with your coach, and your coach is preparing you, talking about what you've been taught ever since, I'll use a football analogy, ever since two-a-days began. And you've been practicing, and you've been learning skills, and you've been doing things. And now here's the time. The time has come to put this to work. Here's another metaphor. Something that we saw in the Old Testament. As a man was dying, he would pass along his blessing to those that would carry on after he passed, his sons. We saw with Isaac passing along the blessing to Jacob and Esau. Abraham to Isaac before that. Speaking words of truth into somebody's life, preparing them for a transition that they were on the threshold of. One more analogy, and this is the one that I think is most apt for what was to come in our chapter 17 here, following that, and that's the analogy of going into battle. Jesus has been with these guys 24/7, 365 for like 3 years, traveling with them, teaching them, growing them, molding them, pruning them, discipling them into his own image. And all along, he'd kept saying this one phrase, "For my time has not yet come." But here, he says the time has come. This is the precipice of battle. This is that moment prior to taking the battlefield that your commander comes to you and says, "Okay, this is it. You're ready. We're going to go forward from here." I looked back in our sermon planning notes, and we started the study of the Gospel of John way back in October, last fall. We jokingly talked about it taking 4 years to get through the Gospel of John. I think we're going to actually be ahead of schedule from that. But we are being pretty deliberate about it as we go through it. And then I looked at this little chunk that we've been calling the Upper Room Discourse that starts in about John chapter 13, and it runs here through to the end of John 17. Just that little segment that Tanya pointed out in a staff meeting one time, and I said, what a great observation. She says, you know, there's this incredible mass of truth and challenge, theologically speaking, that's taking place in real time over a period of just a few hours. The Upper Room Discourse, Passover Feast. That probably took place over, you know, 4 or 5 hours, right? We've been doing just the Upper Room Discourse since the middle of May. This, today, is the final moment of the Upper Room Discourse, and from here the clutch gets let out, and God's plan of redemption for mankind is engaged. Everything was leading up to this moment, and it's getting ready to happen. The guys still don't necessarily understand what they're looking for, what's right in front of them, but it is now going to happen. So if you brought your Bibles with you today, I invite you to go to John chapter 17, because we're going to read the whole thing, stem to stern. If you didn't bring one, there's Bibles out on the table in the foyer. I'd invite you to go take one, take it home with you. If you have an electronic version, now's a good time to check into that. And one caveat that Adam often points out, and I just want to echo, I really invite you to be engaged with God's Word more than just on Sunday mornings for these 20 to 40 minutes, whatever it is that we end up with. Because these are words of truth and life for us. And we want to share that meal, that feast that we're going to have together today. But I invite you to partake of that throughout the week. hopefully that will enhance your experience and your growth as it does mine. So starting with verse 1 of 17 in the Gospel of John, I'm going to read all the way through it, and then we're going to go back and look at some parts. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, or rather, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this upper room discourse is the preparation, pep talk, final instructions, whatever you want to call it, that goes back over this preparation period from 3 years. This prayer is the capstone of that. This is the final moment. From here on out, God's plan of redemption, which we saw was in place before the foundation of the world, God's plan of redemption is going to move forward from here. Something new is happening. Something new is coming. So I want to go back through this passage of Scripture, and there's some parts that I want to point out, some things that jumped out at me that are really interesting. A lot of times the heading in your Bible will say Jesus' high priestly prayer when it talks about John chapter 17. And that goes back to that Old Testament concept of the high priest. In a passage of Scripture that says, "For we do not have a high priest who is not acquainted with these things." Paraphrase. So Jesus is the high priest. But here's the part that I wrote in my notes about what this is. This is Jesus' threefold prayer. And it's fascinating to me because it seems like while there are three distinct populations that this prayer seems to be focused to, the lines are pretty blurry in this passage because he doesn't really separate them from each other entirely. They bleed into each other in really a beautiful way. The three different sections that I saw that pertain to this threefold prayer is Jesus praying for himself as the first one. Now, in my reading of it, I decided or concluded that that pretty much took place in verses 1 through 5. And you look at verses 1 through 5, and it is an incredibly intimate view of the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Jesus displaying his relationship with God in front of his disciples and praying out loud. The beauty in that, the intimacy in that, is astounding to me. In that prayer, Jesus does some things that are pretty fascinating. He sort of defines what glory is, doesn't he? That the Son may glorify you, there was a purpose, since you have given him over, or given authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then he defines eternal life, doesn't he? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's pretty easy to fall into the trap of looking at eternal life as a future hope, and it certainly is that. But don't miss the fact that it's not just an eternal future hope. Eternity, what Jesus is saying, eternal life begins now. It has huge implications for how we see the world around us, through the struggles that we go through, the things of life that are objectionable to us or painful to us or discouraging to us. And yet, eternal life has begun with our relationship, knowing God and knowing Jesus. And when we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, even from the birth, the virgin birth, throughout his life, but primarily these 3 years of his actual earthly ministry, what we're seeing is Jesus making a personal introduction to God, to the whole world. Now, the Jews thought that they knew that there was a Messiah coming, but they didn't know when he got there, even when Jesus was standing right before them. But Jesus has done that for them and for us. He's made a personal introduction for us to God in the flesh. The cross that Jesus was getting ready to go to, which would be his glorification and the glorification of God because of the obedience that it represents, that was going to be a pretty significant, important milestone in this plan of redemption that God has had since before the beginning of time. The cross was going to be huge, but don't think of that cross as the end of God's plan of redemption, because there's much more to come, and that's the thing that these guys are on the threshold of, is that now the plan of redemption for mankind was going to involve them in a way that it hadn't before. The other thing that I want to point out about this plan of redemption and this new season that was coming was the only thing that this was contingent upon was belief in Jesus Christ, right? Ever since October, we've been talking about, well, what is the point of the Gospel of John? And we keep going back to this passage in John 20, 31. These things are written so that you may believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and by believing in his name, have eternal life. There we are. The next section of this of chapter 17 runs from about verse 6 through about verse 19. And the population that he's praying there for is actually very limited and very specific. It's those guys in that room with him. These are the people, by God's sovereign choice and omniscient wisdom, that he picked to be his first crew of witnesses. That brings us to the fact that in this section, election is in view. This is a little bit uncomfortable for some folks because you can wrestle with things like predestination and election, free will versus choice and all that kind of thing, Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism, all these different kinds of ways of looking at stuff. But regardless of which camp you find yourself in, when it comes to the issue, what Scripture is clear about is that God, somehow, some way, has perfectly chosen people for salvation. Whether, however you interpret and understand your part in that, your will in that, isn't the big picture. The big picture is that God elected the saved. And that's in view here. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The sovereign choice of God. One of the things that's fascinating in this section is that Jesus proclaims these guys, these 11, as being ready for this. Now, there's a part of me that thinks, I'm not sure they were really all that ready, were they? Because we saw what happened, right? In just a few short hours, Jesus would be virtually completely abandoned by these guys. Well, if I think being ready to be a witness of Jesus Christ means that I'll never make a mistake, that I will never fall short of a perfectly accurate representation of Jesus Christ, then I'll never be ready. But that's not what he asked of those guys, is it? It wasn't entirely up to them. Their readiness didn't have to do with their capabilities. It had to do with God's capabilities. Remember when he promised them, it's better for you if I leave. I'm going to give you a helper, and he will help you carry out these things. He will bring to remembrance everything I've told you. Their readiness wasn't their own resources. Their readiness was their willingness to participate in God's plan, their obedience to God's plan. But he knows it's not going to come without challenge, right? He knows that they will be subject to attack, some of it physical attack from the people. Remember, if the world hates you, it hated me first. Some of it will be spiritual attack, doubt, discouragement, confusion. Anybody live in that place from time to time? I know I do. And so Jesus prays protectively over them that they will be able to bear up under these challenges of this new season that they have been proclaimed ready for. And here's the part that's interesting, because he speaks about this stuff as though it was a done deal, a foregone conclusion that God's plan of redemption will succeed. It doesn't matter the fact that shortly thereafter, they did have some stumbles. They did buckle. God's plan of redemption didn't. I find great hope in that myself. I don't like the fact that the reality is that I still struggle sometimes in my obedience. I don't like that fact. And I'm ashamed before God when I come to him and I ask his forgiveness. I say, Lord, I let you down. And I'm sorry. That's good and right that we do that. In one of John's epistles, he talks about that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We are invited to bring our failings and our weaknesses to our relationship with God. He doesn't expect anything else. He knows that's coming, and yet he knows the plan will work. The very last verse in the past section that Adam taught on is one of my favorites. I paraphrase it and I say, just remember, we know how this one comes out. That's that passage where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's already done. Doesn't look like that when we're in the middle of the conflict. Another thing that Jesus does in this lengthy section of prayer for these particular guys is he makes a distinction from these people being in the world versus of the world. He applies that to himself, by the way, because he's commenting about transitioning to a place other than the physical presence in the world, that these people were going to be still physically present in the world, but they are not of the world. And I read like six different commentaries on John 17 in the past week and a half, and one sentence jumped out at me that I really liked a lot, and it had to do with this thought. Because that's almost become a Christian-y catchphrase, you know, bumper sticker material, tattoo material. In the world, but not of it. What I really liked was the sentence I read that said, what that really means is that we derive our character from Christ, not from the world that we are in. And so that's this thing about us being aliens in the world. That's this thing about us not being citizens of the world any longer once we have become citizens of the kingdom of the heavens. That my character is not derived, doesn't look like, match up with the character morality of the world around me. That's a working definition I can go with. Another thing that Jesus points out throughout this whole passage, regardless of which section you're in, is his priority for unity. And he keeps pointing out this, and which helps us with the study of the Trinity, which is still a mind blower for me. But he keeps talking about the unity within the Trinity. Father, I and you and me. If you have seen the Father, you have seen me. He tells other people that. But this idea, this concept of unity seems to be pretty important to God. And yet here we sit today in 2016 with, 33 churches in this town. How many denominations around the world are there? I'm not opposed to that necessarily. But when that is happening because we can't be unified, not uniform, but can't be unified, then I think there's something wrong with our understanding of kingdom. Jesus is emphasizing that as being one of the most important things here in this culminating prayer after this three-year period of teaching these people who will carry on his plan of redemption. And he focuses on unity. Another thing that we struggle with is we try to take our morality from what we see around us. Well, if most people think this is okay, then it must be. Even if the people that went before didn't think it was okay, but now everybody does, so I guess I'll just go with it. Is God that way? Jesus said, "Your word is truth." I try to think about that as truth with a capital T. Back in 14, John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. He doesn't just have the truth. He is the truth. Does what I believe, what I say, how I vote, how I live my life look like Jesus? That's a gut check. Another thing that he has done with these guys in proclaiming them ready is this idea of sending. We've talked about this before, the Greek root word being apostello, apostles, sent ones. Jesus was sent by God. Jesus sent the apostles. Remember the Great Commission? Go and make disciples, etc. That was our sending as the people in the third section of this threefold prayer. Verses 20 through 26 in chapter 17 are for us. The first time I discovered that in my reading of the scripture, I thought, Jesus has prayed over me. Because I am among those who would believe in him as a result of the word of those who already believed, going all the way back to these 11. Jesus prays for us. There is no interruption, though there are changes, milestones over the plan of redemption. There is no interruption all the way to this point in history. So that should give me some confidence and some hope about our future. And in that, he continues to focus on unity, doesn't he? Unity among us, all these that would believe in the word of truth. Be united. Be unified. What is it about unity that's so important? Unity requires love. There's a difference between collaboration and compliance, wouldn't you say? Maybe your children sometimes comply over the threat of consequence or something like that. But when your child says, oh, I see what you're trying to teach me here, I'm in. I'm going to do that. Yes, Mom, I'll do that. I get it. That's a whole different spirit, isn't it? The relationship within the Trinity is perfectly loving. And we are called, as difficult as it is to get our heads wrapped around this, to manifest that same love for each other in the body of Christ, no matter the diversity, the many parts of this one body. Elbows don't look anything like ankles, but they're still part of the same body. And can we concentrate on that? Or do we have to argue over fine points of doctrine and interpretation, creating division and separation because you don't understand that passage just the same way I do? That's one of the things I like so much, shameless plug, for the forum. We are not afraid to ask any question, to venture any perspective, and we test it against the light of truth. And it gives us an opportunity to say, well, what is truth? Words of Pilate? He didn't think there was an answer for that, but we who know Jesus actually know the truth, don't we? So we've got unity, we've got love, we've got truth. Sometimes we're self-centered enough to think that God's plan of redemption is fully accomplished once we are saved. But that's not it at all. We live in a culture that's completely egocentric, me-centric. And that is upside down from the kingdom. So I talked a little bit before about this view of heaven being a future hope. That it is. But one of the things that I discovered, it was actually in one of the classes I was taking to get this degree in theology, was that a professor, through a survey, he had written a book, and in that book there was a survey to evaluate our perspective, how we saw kind of these deeply buried viewpoints, narratives, some would call them, about God. And I took this survey because it was required in order to take the class. And in the survey, it pointed out that, Craig, you are a person of deep faith, but you know what? Your faith is all predicated on the future. And you do not live in the joy of the reality of heaven being in our midst today. And, of course, I had lots of arguments before I even started writing a response. Wait, no, that's not true. I'm very optimistic. It's just that I know that we live in the fallen world and all that kind of stuff. The truth of the matter is that when Jesus said, the kingdom of the heavens is near, in Matthew, in Luke, when he said, the kingdom is in your midst, that's because he came. And ever since he came and he gave us the Holy Spirit, not only is it in our midst, it's in us who have believed. that's grounds for joy. And yet all I thought of, oh, life this side of heaven is just a misery, but I'll just suck it up and I'll get through it. And I was not experiencing the joy that I'm intended to have right now, which is part of the truth of Jesus Christ coming to earth to reconcile us, to restore us, and to redeem us. Isn't all just this thing out in the future? It is then, but it is also now. So I got an awful lot out of my study of the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I really hope that those of us that are in difficulties right now, one of our beloved went to the emergency room this morning with serious medical problems. We prayed for her just a few minutes ago. Can we see the hope of heaven even in the face of that stuff? Family members whose hearts are torn apart out of concern right now, but don't lose sight of Jesus. Hope is for now. We talked in that previous message about abide in me. That's the acid test. Can I abide in Jesus in the face of these very difficult things that he told me I would face? He told me to take heart because he has overcome the world. That's for now. So we've got this passage, this section that is a prayer. You know, there's the Our Father that's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But I think this is really the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Prays for himself. Prays for his immediate disciples. He prays for all those who would believe in the Word of God as a result. Prays for his people. Out of this passage, there's a few things that I think are worth boiling it down to. One of them is knowing God is the definition of eternal life. Yes, we have that hope of heaven, whether you think that's angels with harps on clouds, like the old Charmin television commercial. That's coming. That heaven is coming, the New Jerusalem, yes, but it's now. My understanding of the kingdom should be that I look around when I look at you, when I look at the world as messed up as it is, the kingdom is here now. And knowing God is Jesus' definition of eternal life. I need to keep track of the fact that this isn't all about me, that there's a heavy emphasis on us being incorporated into a big plan that God has had since before time began to bring about the reconciliation of mankind, a lost, separated, deliberately, determinedly independent from God man to reconciliation, and he gave me a part. It's not all about me, but I have a part in this. I have been commissioned. I am sent, as are you if you're in the kingdom. So it's not about the American dream? No. Jesus' emphasis on the value of unity, his priority, and its inseparableness from love. I can't say I love my brother and then speak ill of him because he doesn't understand a passage of Scripture different than me or the same as me. He understands it differently, and I'm not loving. Those are inconsistent. I don't know, well, I do know, because we read in Scripture what the apostles thought when after this big pep talk, Jesus was crucified and they were scattered and they thought all was lost. We have the benefit of a couple thousand years almost of hindsight, and we know that all was not lost. In fact, victory was largely secured at the cross. And so that needs to be my perspective about the difficult life that I sometimes lead. Victory has been assured. We know how this one comes out. I have hope for today. The last part that I want to do with this message today is to talk about action. The implementation of these nuggets of truth that are revealed in Jesus' threefold prayer personal question and response stuff for you. I don't want you to answer me about this, but I want you to talk about this with God. For some people, it's the most basic thing, that beginning explanation and definition of what eternal life was. Do you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? Not do you know about him, do you know him? If you don't, that doesn't have to persist for even another moment. You can, right now, receive all these words as truth, Jesus as truth, and know him on a personal basis. To abandon yourself to him, that can happen right now. This is not head stuff, this is heart stuff. Do you know and believe in Jesus, and by believing in his name, have eternal life? Do you know that? Here's the one that I'm stuck on a little bit, and I really wrestle with this, but it helps me to see that the apostles wrestled with it too, and that is, am I glorifying God through my obedience? Some days are better than others. This is not love contingent on my works, on my performance. We talked about that, right? God's love is unconditional. Salvation is not unconditional. It's conditioned on our belief. In our belief, we will experience what Matt so eloquently taught a couple of years ago, imperfect obedience. I have never forgotten that, because I thought that was something of an oxymoron. Well, whether it is or it isn't, I don't know, but I know it's my reality, and I know it was the reality of the apostles, and I know God knows that about us. And then the last part that I want to offer you is, ask yourself, am I experiencing heaven now? Today, with things as they are, in my world, in the larger world around me, in this community, in this fallen world, globally, am I experiencing heaven in a way that accepts as true the words of Jesus, that heaven is in your midst, the kingdom is here? Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us insight, who illuminates, who gives light to your words of truth. Lord, I pray right now, because I know there is one who opposes this, but I pray right now for these words of truth that you've given us to take root, deep root in our hearts. Whitewater is not a place for shallow pretenders, Lord. Whitewater is a place of invitation to authentic, genuine, sincere love relationship with you. And I pray right now for any that are on the fence about this, Lord, to abandon themselves into your arms, into your care, into the certain hope of heaven now and in the future. I pray for your protection over my brothers and sisters today, and those who are looking into the kingdom from the outside today, against the attacks of the enemy who came to steal, kill, and destroy, to confuse, to sow seeds of doubt, to discourage, Lord. I pray against those things, and I pray for your truth to win out. And God, I pray for us to be taking action on our beliefs, because that's when we really believe. We pray for your glory, and we pray in your name. Amen.